I don't normally go off of a series, but I will. This morning is a morning that is always set apart to remember the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9 that Bren read earlier. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That prophecy came to fruition on the streets there leading into Jerusalem. And it was right for the crowds to shout and to rejoice. For Jesus was the one who was promised. He would be Israel's king. He would be a king from the line of David. More than that, though, he would be a king who would be the King of Kings. The people should be praising God. They should have been shouting hosannas to the Lord for the one promised, who had been promised from the very beginning, from the garden, the one who would come and crush the serpent's head, the one who would bless every nation of the world, the one who would make things right, the one who would bring peace and justice and salvation. The Lord's Messiah, the Lord's King, God's Son, was now coming into Jerusalem, and he was worthy of the praise. And so crowds came from all over, and they laid palm branches on the road before him, which signified that they recognized him to be royal. Took off their cloaks, they spread them on the road as he came through, that this foal of the donkey would walk through and walk over those clothes to show that they were lifting him up, raising him high. And this great crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which means, "Save us, help us, O King of David. Blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord." This was the shouts. This was the screams that the people were shouting as he came through. So that's in the background. And last night I was watching the news, and I was struck to hear how many of the newscasters were interviewing people who were lamenting the fact that they cannot gather together this morning on Palm Sunday to celebrate this day. It was strange to me to see so many folks that I've seen in the past weeks who don't know this God that we're worshiping this morning saying things like this. And then I thought about the fact that this morning would have been a day that we would have shared at the Lord's table. We would have taken communion together. And it made me miss you all. It made me miss the sharing together as a church family as we come and celebrate on a day like today when we recognize that we have a Savior, we have a King. And so I would miss the gathering of our church to share in the service as well. But I also was taken back by the wrong ideas of what this day means. These same folks who were talking about how horrible it was that we couldn't gather in order to celebrate, the ideas that they had about what this day meant were beyond belief. Most of them would say this. One commentator spoke of this being a high holy day. He said it's the beginning of the holy week, this week of passion. They called it a great religious day. It's one of a very few days when Christians should all around the world be in church. It's a day when everyone can celebrate and cry out with the crowds together. But for us believers, this day has always been bittersweet, hasn't it? For we know that the crowds that were gathered on that day, who were shouting hosannas, gushing over this promised king, well, they would dissipate over the next few days. Maybe even some that were in this crowd that were shouting hosannas would join with another group of voices just 5 days later, who instead of shouting praise to the Lord would be screaming, "Crucify him," to Pilate. When you read the accounts in the gospel, you find that in the crowds, there were many who opposed him. We read about the Jewish leaders who were not happy with his arrival. Some of the Pharisees ordered Jesus to rebuke his disciples, make them stop. Jesus answered them, "I tell you, if those were silent, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." From Matthew's gospel, we read that in the crowds there were those, and they're the same people who show up in every crowd. Just the other day, even with everyone stuck in their homes, there was an accident in front of the McDonald's, and within 2 minutes, there was a crowd. Something to see. People came out, people stopped, and they crowded together. Why? Because they saw a crowd, and everyone wants to join a crowd. And so Matthew tells us that in these crowds, these people that showed up, they were forming and they joined in, not wanting to be left out. And it says the whole city was stirred up. And what were they saying? Who is this? So they showed up at the crowd and they're joining in with these shouts. And the question they have is, who is this? And then the crowds answered him, it's the prophet Jesus. It's the one from Galilee. Okay. And so they throw their cloaks and their branches on the ground as well. We're told in John's gospel that many had heard of his miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And it says in that gospel that many in the crowds came to see this miracle worker. Wonder if he'll do a miracle today. Let's go see this miracle worker. We're also told in John's gospel that even his own disciples did not fully understand the significance of what was happening on that day. They didn't understand until long after when Jesus was glorified. These folks in the crowd, they found it easy to cheer, to shout, to throw palm fronds, cloaks on the ground. Why? Because they were in a crowd. They got caught up in all the excitement. Everyone's shouting, everyone's praising, so let's all shout, let's all praise. Beloved, I know I'm talking to some of you that were raised in a Christian home and went to a good Christian church, and you were raised in a crowd of believers, a crowd of folks who were constantly praising him and raising his name and speaking of his goodness and his grace. Yet when you get alone and you're by yourself, the shout dies down in your heart. As this week wore on, they would all fall away. This Jesus wasn't acting the way they wanted him to act. He wasn't saying the things that they wanted to hear. He wasn't the king that they had expected, the king that they wanted. They wanted him to come in and they wanted him to kick the Romans out forcibly. They wanted him to use his miraculous powers to overthrow the oppressors, restore their fortunes, restore their lifestyle, restore their kingdom, restore their status. And by Friday, he was rejected by all the religious leaders. He was arrested and in Roman custody. He was bloodied and he was bruised. He was shackled next to a murderous Barabbas. When they looked on this Jesus, that's not who they wanted. That's not what we were expecting. No more shouts of Hosanna then. This is not who we were cheering for. That's what made me think of the things that I was hearing on TV being lamented. Oh, I can't join with the Pope in St. Peter's Square. There's no parades. There's no overfilled churches this week. There's no palm branches. No one gets to take a palm branch home this Sunday. There's no crowds. There's no crowds anywhere. I thought about you. Each one of you is at home alone. Some of you are very alone. Some are with a spouse. Some are with their families. You're home alone this Sunday. Each of you alone, I started thinking, needs to consider this Jesus. Would you be cheering if you were alone? This one who would come that day to give his life for yours, for mine, for me. The one who would take our place and pay for our sins. The one who reigns today and will come again one day to reign forevermore. He'll come to judge this world, to take his throne as the King of Kings. You this morning aren't with a crowd. You're home alone. And so you have to deal with this question on your own. What do you do with this Christ who was promised by God? We've been studying Genesis. From the garden, he was promised. Who is he to you? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Is he your Lord? It's not a question that gets answered in a crowd. It's not answered in a group. It's not even answered in a family. I remember Jennifer and I, one of the things that always hurt our hearts was the understanding that each of our children would stand alone when they came to his throne. They would come and face him, and it would be their relationship alone with him that would matter. Who do they say he is? Not who do we say he is? You and the Lord, have you answered his call? Will you answer his call? I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51. Some of you that know me know that I'm not going to stay away from Genesis this morning because that's the series that we're in, and I trust the Lord that he takes us where we need to go. But one of the things that hit me about where we're at in Genesis this morning was this verse in Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. The Lord is speaking to his people. He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." Abraham was alone when God called out to him. And that hit me this morning that many of you are there on this day, normally would be with a crowd, but you're there alone. Man, I want you to hear his call, even this morning. In our Genesis series, we've come to Genesis chapter 12. And you know what that is? That's the beginning of the story of Abraham. Abraham's the one who's called out, and he was called out when he was alone. God set him apart. You know why? Because God loved him. We're told in the scriptures that God called him his friend. Abraham would become the father of God's chosen people. He's considered the father. He's told to us that he's the father of all those who would come to God by faith. Do you know that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, from creation through the garden, through the fall, through the flood, through the Tower of Babel, through the confusion of languages, it covers 2,000 years from Adam to Terah. 2,000 years in that 11 chapters. Do you know that the next 11 chapters only covers Abraham? About 60 years of his life. He was God's friend. God called him when he was alone, and Abram's story begins with God. So I want to touch on just the beginning of Abram's story today. Not the way I normally would have started the section on Abram, but it's fitting for today. I just want to bring out one point. We know from the book of Acts, chapter 7, that Stephen testified that the Lord appeared to Abram while the family was still in Mesopotamia. Still in Ur, before they lived in Haran. Stephen testified this. He said that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." God interrupts Abram's life. This family was not looking for God, as you're going to see as we come into the story. But even though he wasn't looking for God, God came to him. And God called him to follow him, to follow where he would lead him. This call was between God and Abraham. He spoke to Abraham's heart. Abraham heard and he obeyed. It appears that Abraham convinced his father that the Lord was calling them to another land. And we read that Terah went with Abram and with Sarai and with Lot to go on to the land of Canaan in Genesis 11. But if you remember from last week's lesson, we saw that Terah stops in Haran. He settles there. And he dies there. And so this morning we pick in up in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. I want you to see one thing this morning from this opening section. Abram's story begins in the shadow of Terah's death. Terah dies in Haran, on his way to this land of God's promise, but no, he stops in Haran. He never makes it to the land of Canaan. I think it's an important contrast so that it helps us to see the faith of Abraham, because it was a big deal for this family to move. I don't think we often think enough about it. It was a big deal. Ur was a Mesopotamian city beyond the river Euphrates. At the time that Terah's family lived there, it had a population around 250,000. Ur was a big city, and Terah's family were city people. I don't think we often think about that, because when we see the later part of Abram's life, he doesn't look like a city person, but he's a city guy. And the city that he belongs to, the city of Ur, it's a rising city at the time of Terah's family being there. It's a city with lots of opportunity, international trade. They've found several clay tablets found at Ur that date back a long, long ways. And what it tells us is that at the time that Terah's family was there in the city, they would be using raw materials coming from as far as India. And they would make it to Ur. They would use it in manufacturing clothes, weavers, cloth manufacturers, jewelers, copper workers, carpenters, shipbuilders, potters, leather good workers. There's lots of commerce. It's a city that's rising. Not only was the city prosperous, it also was spiritual. This was the center of the worship of Sin, the moon god Sin. They had this great temple there, this tower that was dedicated to this moon god. And then surrounding that temple, there was a huge marketplace. And then beyond that, there was a library and there were schools. And off to the side, there were dormitories for all of the priests that served over 300 different gods in this city. The Jewish scholars teach us that Terah was an idol craftsman. So Terah's trade is he made idols that people could then use in order to worship these foreign gods. He would make them and he would sell them. And so not only was the family near the worship of idols, this family was in the business of making idols for others to worship. This was their life. This was their livelihood. It's validated later in Scripture at Joshua 24:2, because Joshua reminds the Jews that their fathers served other gods. They didn't just worship the other gods. They served the other gods. City life in Ur was prosperous. It was comfortable. And this is the life that they'd come to know. All the sons and all of their families were brought up here in this city and in this culture. Nahor, Haran, Abram, their sons and daughters, Lot, even Sarai, they all grew up here. They lived in this pagan city and culture. And they didn't just live there. They prospered there. They prospered from selling these idols. They were involved in the idol worship. It's so ingrained in this family that we see, even in their grandson Jacob's family, 40 years later, chapter 35 of Genesis, that as God is moving Jacob back to Shechem, Jacob has to tell his family to put away all the foreign idols among them. He collects them all and he buries them next to the terebinth tree. Then you'll see much later that this has to be done again at Shechem under Joshua. This extended family of Terah, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, these Israelites, some 400 years later, are still clinging to these idols. Joshua tells them to put away, this is what the quote says, the gods that your fathers served in the region beyond the river. That's Ur. 400 years later, he's still telling them, you've got to get rid of these idols out of your life. We find out later that not only does Abram and Terah and Lot come to Haran, we find out that Nahor and his entire family settles there. They settled in Haran. Why? You can imagine Abram, who has this moment with the Lord, and the Lord says, I want you to leave this place and go. He goes to his father and says, we need to move. What? He convinces his father, he convinces his family, apparently, and they move, and they're going towards Canaan. It says that they're moving to Canaan, but on the way, they stop at Haran, and what you find out about Haran is another big city. Not only is it a big city, it's a big city whose main god is this moon god. And what Terah finds is that this is far enough. And so he stays there. He settles there. He goes back to his idols. That's when we find out that Nahor comes with the family, and pretty much this whole family is buried back in the same place they were buried in an Ur. And then he dies there. Now, I want you to consider something. This second time, as chapter 12 begins, we're not starting at Abram's age 8, age 15, age 25. I want you to really consider this, especially for some of my folks who have some years behind them. Abram is 75 when he leaves Haran. Sarai is 65. And all they've known for the entire 75 years of his life is idol worship and this family of being in this city and being in this prosperous land and settled there. And so you start to understand for 75 years, they've done well. They've prospered. You need to stop for a moment because I don't think we often realize that this was a family that was doing well, comfortable. They've accumulated wealth and holdings, and now they're getting older. But God comes and speaks to his heart again here in Haran. We see it. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from this place. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. We find out that it's by faith Abram obeyed God's call for him to leave not just his country, not just his extended family, but he is called now here in Haran to leave his father's house. To go where? He didn't know. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know about this land. It says he was being taken to a place that he didn't know. He was going because God called him and told him to go. And so Abram went to the land God asked him to go to, the land he would show him. God led him and showed him the way to get there. And he went not knowing where God specifically was taking him. And so you might ask yourself, well, then why did he go? Because God asked him to. Well, why would he do that? Isn't that sad that that's our next question? Why would he do this? If he didn't know where God was taking him, why would he do this? Why would he obey this request? Why would he leave everything to go? Beloved, it's because he believed it was God who was talking to him. And he trusted this God who was calling him. And this belief and trust, the Hebrews author tells us, he lets us know it's faith. At the age of 75, he believed God, and his belief was validated by his actions. It wasn't just, hey, I think that I believe this. His actions proved that he truly believed this. His obedience, his trust, his packing up and following where the Lord led him. And look at what God tells him in Haran. He says, God tells Abram, I will make of you a great nation. God will bless him and make his name great. He'll bless those who bless him and curse those who dishonor him. And through Abram, he'll bless all the families of the earth. I want you to see something really quick, kind of a little bit of a side note here. How different is God's way than man's way? You know, one of the things we talk about on that pathway, why didn't people stay with Christ? Is he It wasn't what he wanted. It wasn't the way they wanted him to be. He wasn't saying the things they wanted him to say. It's always the way. God's way is different than our ways. If you were to go back to chapter 11, remember the people that were making this tower? They wanted to build their own way to God. And what was the reasoning? What was their motivation for building this tower to God? Do you remember? They wanted to make a city for themselves. They wanted to make a kingdom for themselves. And this would do this. They would build themselves this great nation. And they wanted to make a great name for themselves. And they figured, well, I will build it and I will do it myself. This is the way I'm going to do it. That's man's way. But God's way is totally different. God tells him, I will make you a great nation. God tells him, I will make your name great. And I will do this not just for yourself. I will do this through you so that all of the families of the earth will be blessed. How will all of the families of the earth be blessed? Because through Abram's line would come who? Jesus the Christ, the one who's walking into Jerusalem on this day. Beloved, you don't build your own way to God. You go the way that God calls you to go. So in verse 4, Abram went. He went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And God lets you know. Look at this. He lets you know in Genesis. He wants to bring it out. I brought it out twice. And the reason I brought it out twice is because God brings it out. Abram's 75. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You're never too young to obey God's call upon your life. This is a thing that you're going to see more than once throughout Abram's life. And so it says that Abram gathered all of his substance, is what it says. All of his substance, everything he had. This is how we know that their life had been prosperous. This is how we know this, because he gathered all of this wealth, all of the things that they had acquired. And not only had they acquired wealth and holdings, but there's also people that he had acquired. Now, don't jump to conclusions here. These are proselytes and servants, those who came to believe in Abram's God, and those servants who were incorporated into his family. You remember that the nation of Israel would be made up. The many tribes would actually come from some of these incorporated servants. Bilhah, Zilpah. God called him to come follow where he would lead him. And Abram believed him in faith, and they went. And he took everything he had with him. He left nothing behind. And that's it. Look at the end of verse 5. They set out to go, and they came to the land. It's a 400-mile journey, and there's not one word about what takes place on that journey, because that's not the point. The point is that God called, and he went. And he arrived. When he arrived, he came to Shechem. You're going to see this city come up a lot in the next several chapters. It's an important city to the people of Israel. There's lots of emotion tied to this city. This is where their special relationship with God takes a major step forward. And so Abram stops at the Oak of Moreh, which means the plains or the trees of Moreh. It's a place just outside the city of Shechem. And we're told that the land was inhabited by Canaanites. Ew, Canaanites. Remember the son of Noah, Ham, who thought little of his father's righteousness, who showed contempt and dishonor to Noah, who showed no fear of God. His son is cursed Canaan. He would be subservient to Ham's brothers. He's cursed. And these are the cursed Canaanites. And they're living in this land. Here the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, to your offspring I will give this land. Do you realize something? Something that kind of came through to me this last week. Abram, for the rest of his earthly life, will live in tents. Do you know that he will own no land of his own except for one field? He purchases one field. Do you remember what he purchases that one field for? It has a cave. And he's able to bury his beloved wife Sarah in that cave. It's the only land that Abram would own in this world. Here in Shechem, God promises the land to Abram's children. This is the promise. Abram himself is not going to see that. He's going to see it in his children. You're going to see Abram traveling all through this land, moving around in his tent. amongst the Canaanites. But this is the promise. This is what makes that land the promised land. And so there Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He built an altar. It's the first of four that he's going to build. And he builds this altar in order to worship and honor God. Why? He believed the promise. He knew that if the Lord said this would be the land that his generations would receive and inherit, they would inherit it. It was as good as done. It was a place to give thanksgiving. There's a sense that here he is in the land of promise. When he was in Ur, living a life, and God interrupts his life and calls him and says, I want you to leave this place and go to the place that I'm calling you to. He didn't know where he was going. But he trusted God. He believed him. He had faith. And he's now in the land. God says, this is the land. You've made it. It was a place to acknowledge God's promise. It was a place to testify to God's decree. And he's thankful that the Lord had called to him. He was putting up this altar because the Lord had appeared to him. And the inheritance of this land God had promised. We know that more than that, he was looking. It wasn't just for this land of promise. He was looking for that land whose foundations are designed and built by God. He wasn't just looking for this land. He was the Lord's. God had called him out of his sin, out of his life, to a new life, to a new future, to a new inheritance. Abram knew it was the Lord, and he believed and he trusted, and in faith he answered the call. Over the next few, probably months, we'll be going through the next 11 chapters. You're going to see how that call matures. It's a strange introduction to this next section of Genesis, but this is a strange time that we're living in right now. Abram was living a life that was comfortable and prosperous, but filled with idols. God called to him when he was alone and said, come follow me. Abram left everything, his country, his extended family, that safety net, that comfort level. He even left his father's house. Everything that was in his life, all of his substance, he gave to answer God's call. This isn't unlike the call that Jesus made to his own disciples when he said, come follow me. Will you leave this behind and come and follow me? Will you trust me? Would you just leave? Because when you hear my voice, you know who it is that's speaking to you. You recognize that voice to be God's. And when you recognize it to be God's, you obey it. You trust him. You put your faith in him. Beloved, it's not easy. It's not easy to just leave this life behind, to leave country, to leave safety, to leave family, to leave all this stuff behind, to follow him. He never said it was easy. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, find it. Beloved, some of you may have been in church your whole life. Many of you have joined the crowds who have always, and it may not have been a huge crowd, it might have just been your family, it might have been a circle of friends. And for most of your life, you've just followed along with the crowd. This section, when Jesus says to follow, when Abram was called, he was alone. And he had to leave everything that was comfortable. And he did so because he believed who was speaking to him was God, and he was trustworthy He put his faith in him. Beloved, on this Palm Sunday that you're spending alone at home, not with the crowds, not in the congregation of other believers, many of you, not even with your parents, not even with your extended family, I would call on you this morning to take this opportunity to quiet yourself. Be silent and know that He is God. Be silent and listen for His voice. Seek to know, what is He calling you to do? What's He calling you to? His first call is always to salvation. His first call is always to let you know that He loves you, that He sent His Son to die on a cross for you. That first call, if you hear His voice, respond. Alone, quietly, with Him. I hear you. I believe it's you. I trust you. What do you want from me? Everything. I want your whole heart. I want all of your strength. I want your soul. I want everything. I want everything that you have. And I will care for you. I will save you. I've loved you from before the foundations of time. Are all the idols, some of you maybe have gone past that call, and so I would ask you, are all the idols out of your life? Like Jacob's family, do I, as your pastor, have to say, all right, now let's get rid of all the idols out of your life. Let's go bury them underneath a tree. Hopefully not 400 years from now do we have to say, all right, Israelites, all those idols that go all the way back to Ur, we really got to get rid of them now and turn back to the Lord. All of us this morning, those that have been with Him for a long time, those of us that have been with Him a short time, those that may be coming near Him this morning, He wants all of you. And so alone this morning, wherever you're at, I just leave you with a question this morning. Do you believe God? Have you trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation? You got to see that picture. There were crowds lining the road, shouting hosannas in praise to God for this king that was riding on this colt. 5 days later, there were crowds shouting out to Pilate, crucify Him. Where's your voice when you're alone? I don't lead people in prayers to come to the Lord. I don't do that. I leave that between you and Him. Turn with Psalm 118, and I'm going to close with this psalm today. Sometime this week, I want you to spend some time alone with the Lord. I want you to open up Psalm 118. And I want you to read it out loud. My prayer is that you would read it with a heart that is His. I want you to understand when you read it, listen for the echo. Is it just a psalm that just falls on the ground? Is it just something you've said all your life? Or is this something that you would cry out to the Lord with from your heart, telling Him that you trust Him and you believe Him? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He's good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, and He set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me, and they surrounded me on every side. And in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, and they went out like a fire among thorns. And in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, and the right hand of the Lord exalts, and the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Here's what those people were shouting on the side of the road. Oh, how I pray that this is your shout this morning. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. My prayer this morning is you would be able with the psalmist to cry this out with authenticity of your heart, humbled before our great God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.